that what we were doing was in fact an evidence of the truth of what we are doing. That this is a living faith. There's a living God at work. Because we have the Psalm 139 written 3,000 years ago. We just sang a song written about 300 years ago. We had another song with Margaret Clarkson about 70 years ago. Then a song, the Gettys and others, about 3 years ago. And they're all responding to the same truth, to the same God. And I realized I am too. I'm responding to the same God that they're singing about, that they're writing about. I'm part of them. They're my people. You're my people. Because this is not a dead religion. This is the worship of the living God. And he is present when his people worship. And so as we sing, I like to look to see when these songs are written, because I realize we're separated in language and time and experience in the world and all that, but there is a response to the same God. And so it's exciting to be part of our body here, but that's because we're just a tiny microcosm of the body of Christ that's gone back to Adam, and that's what is at play in our lives. So why would I want to miss being with the people of God on the ongoing dynamic of the living God at work on the planet? I mean, this is where it's happening. This is where God is manifesting himself. You want evidence of the existence of God? Be in the worship that people are giving to God, and he's there. So turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, and we're going to continue on in chapter 5, where Jordan left off last week. Luke, did I say Matthew? I didn't mean that. Luke chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 17 through 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with them to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Pray with me once more. Father, I ask that there would be someone here who is impacted by the truth of these words as I have been. I pray that you will speak into our hearts, that we would hear the words of life. The words of life are here. I pray that we will have ears that hear them. And I know that somehow you are able to do that in people like us who are stone deaf and who are disinterested, confused, doubting, hardened, all sorts of things, but also for those of us who have ears to hear, that we will respond in joy and certainty. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Jordan told a story that is recorded right before this story of the man healed of leprosy, a disease which made him a social outcast and condemned him to a life of hopeless loneliness, being ostracized by his community. And there we saw that Jesus not only healed him of his disease, but in doing so displayed a compassion that really is only from God. And by his actions, welcomed this man back into the community. Now, this week, the story that I just read, we see a man in need of healing, but he's at the other end of the spectrum when it comes to his social relationships. He had four friends who were willing to go and do whatever was necessary to see him helped, to whatever extreme they needed to go to, in fact, tearing through a roof of a house in order to get him help. They wanted to see him healed. Now, undoubtedly, the news of Jesus healing lots of people had spread throughout the small communities, the villages that surrounded Capernaum, in that part of northern Galilee, near the lake and all that. And so as it spread throughout the community and people knew where he was, they started coming to get healed, obviously. Here's a miracle worker. This may not last long, so let's go while we can. And so all kinds of people flocked to see him. Well, these men must have heard that when Jesus healed the people, he touched them. He touched the leper. And, nothing happened to Jesus. He didn't get leprosy. In fact, the man was healed. So he wasn't contaminated because he is, in fact, the holy God. So he cleansed this man and touched him. And so they figured that if their friend was going to get healed from this paralysis, Jesus was going to have to touch him somehow. And that wasn't going to be possible. The house was surrounded. I guess the windows and doors were packed with people trying to get a glimpse of Jesus and try to get to him somehow. And so with disregard, apparently, of the owner of the house, they went up on the roof, which was a common flat-roofed home that they built, apparently, in those days in that location. And they just tore off the tiles and made a space in between the beams big enough. There was a space big enough between the beams to let the man down on his bed, some kind of maybe just a blanket, but it was nevertheless sufficient to get him down to near enough to where Jesus could touch him and heal him. Now, their heart was in the right place. They really wanted to do the best, and they were willing to be embarrassed and maybe take some heat from the people, saying, "What are you doing? Stop doing that. You're destroying the house." They didn't care. They wanted to get the man to Jesus. So their heart was in the right place, but their theology was not very good. I mean, you can't really expect them to have good theology at this point. They figured you've got to get touched in order to be healed. They didn't realize that Jesus didn't need to touch a person in order to heal them. In fact, we see this several times throughout the Gospels, that he spoke a word, never even saw the little girl, Jairus' daughter. We'll see later on in the book of Luke. He didn't even see her. He didn't have to be near somebody to heal them because he is, in fact, God. It wasn't some kind of technique that he used, some kind of mind game. He had the power in and of himself to bring healing. So that's what is going on in the story. But Jesus has a greater purpose in mind for this healing than simply showing that he has the power and the authority to heal somebody regardless of their condition in life. He has another dynamic at play here, which is really a pivot point in his ministry, at least in the book of Luke. He's going to reveal something that he has not exposed before. And that's because that greater purpose than his miraculous intervention into human suffering was going to touch on his very nature, who he indeed is, his identity. Not just a miracle worker, he's far more than that. Because as wonderful as healing is, it's only temporary. Jesus healed hundreds, maybe thousands. We don't really know. We're not told. But a three-year ministry, you know, 300, let's say 300 days a year, he was healing maybe. I don't know. But so he healed thousands of people. But all those people died later. They died of something. Now, maybe they didn't die of the thing that Jesus healed them of. Probably not. But regardless, they died. Lazarus, who he raised from the dead, had to die again, the poor guy. You know, but he didn't come back, and I'm sure he's glad he didn't have to come back the second time. He said, once is enough, Lord. I did that, been there, done that, I'm done. Yeah, I get to be in heaven now, right? So all healings are temporary, as wonderful as they are. And Jesus is communicating that in this story. In fact, God is showing the compassion that he has for the suffering of people. He does heal. He cares. He is tender-hearted. He's merciful. He's not indifferent to suffering, to your suffering or anybody else's suffering. And so his healing ministry demonstrates that. And that's wonderfully true. And we see that as part of what God has planned for his bride in his forever home. Heaven, we call it, his forever dwelling place. In Revelation 21, John records this. He says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And then listen to this. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain," physical, emotional, whatever, "for the former things are passed away." That is the wonderful part of the wonderful truth of what Jesus did on the cross. He bore our suffering, all the suffering that his people would experience in the time of life on planet Earth. Jesus took it all upon himself. So that means that he bore your suffering, and it will be no more once you pass out of this world into his life. There will be no more suffering because Jesus bore your suffering on the cross. He cares about your suffering. And sometimes he acts to remove it before we die. Sometimes there is healing of various kinds. And he demonstrates that in this healing of this paralyzed man. But before we get to the healing part, and before Jesus heals the man, he reveals a far greater concern for this man than his physical healing, because his first concern is the sickness of this paralytic's soul. Now, you wouldn't have thought that would be the main concern when you saw this guy coming down out of the ceiling and his four friends. Obviously, he was loved. You would think this guy is probably a good guy, you know, a good man. You got these friends, and he's in obvious need, you know. He can't paralyze maybe arms and legs. We don't know what the paralysis was. But nevertheless, Jesus, seeing the paralyzed man, did not immediately address his paralysis. Now, we're not told that the man was paralyzed for a particular reason. We don't know. We don't know what was the cause of it. An accident, an illness, maybe a genetic deformity, we don't know. But Jesus knew the man and his thoughts. And Jesus' first concern was what was happening inside of him. So we don't know, and I this is some degree of speculation, but there are other commentators who think this is what's happening. Perhaps what was going on in the man's mind was a sense of guilt. Perhaps he thought he was being punished by God for some sin, and that's why he was ill. That's why he was paralyzed. And like many of us who've sometimes wondered, is this happening because of my sin? And there is no doubt that sometimes God does discipline with illness or other sorts of weakness. There's no question about that. And that's a common thought in many cultures. It's not just the Jewish culture of that day, which people did think that, but throughout cultures, throughout the world and throughout time, there has been this sense of something's wrong with somebody physically. They must have done something bad, or something evil must be going on, and they're having to pay for it. It's a common belief in many cultures. And Jesus does address that sometimes, but that doesn't seem to be the case with this man here. And the reason I say that is because when Jesus does speak to him and declare to him that he's forgiven, the man still is paralyzed. I mean, if the paralysis was caused by his sin and Jesus forgives his sin, then he should no longer be paralyzed. But that didn't happen. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and the man was still lying in the bed. Nothing happened. So there was a connection between Jesus telling the man he was forgiven and his healing, but it was not that his sin had caused the paralysis. And this is important too for us, because the main concern that Jesus has was the condition of the man's soul. And so it is with you and me. And so your condition of weakness or suffering or illness or whatever you feel you're suffering from, the main concern that God has is the state of your soul. And so even if you're in a good condition spiritually, it doesn't mean you'll be healed. It means that God has a greater purpose. And so Jesus makes this connection clear. He said that the physical healing was convincing evidence that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. So that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk. Jesus' purpose in this healing was to manifest his deity, to make a declaration, I am God. Because the Pharisees and the other religious people who knew something about the Old Testament theology knew that only God can forgive sin. The audacity, the blasphemy, the putting himself up equal to God to say that you can forgive, you can declare this man his sins forgiven. I mean, the priests had sacrifices they went through to help people come to a conclusion that their sin was at least temporarily covered. But here, Jesus, there's no sacrifice. He's not a priest. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. And they're right. And Jesus said, you're right. Only God can forgive sins. And so the fact that he says that, your sins are forgiven, means that he is stating, I am God, and I have the authority and the right to declare this man's sins forgiven. So when people say, Jesus never claimed to be God, he claims to be God here because he forgave the man's sin. And he knew what was in their minds. Now, it says he knew their thoughts. I would guess that their facial expressions would probably give it away too. If you'd been there, you'd probably say, man, this guy doesn't like what he just said. You know, look at that face. And so, but Jesus knew their hearts, and they were right. He said, you know, they were thinking, you don't have the right to do that. That's blasphemy. You're making, you're putting God in a bad light, claiming to be him. And Jesus says, okay, you're right that only God can forgive sin. But to demonstrate to you that I have the right to do that, then I will heal this man. So he gave them the evidence they demanded, and with conclusive confirmation that he was indeed God in the flesh, he says to the man, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Never touched him, as far as we know. Just spoke to him. His friends must have been kind of blown away, even with all this, and he didn't have to touch him anyway, because he's God. And so the question that Jesus asked them before he did that was, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, pick up your bed and go home? And the Pharisees, and we in our day, said, well, anybody can say your sins are forgiven because you can't prove that. I mean, nobody sees a slate in heaven that's wiped clean. So it's just a statement that's just a matter of opinion. It's impossible to prove what's going on in the mind of God. And so they wanted to see the physical evidence. And so he did what they thought was harder, a physical healing. And so he heals the man, and so satisfies their criticism. But before we go to the second part of his answer about which is easier, because on one hand it is easier to say your sins are forgiven, and so in their minds he did the harder part by doing the physical healing. But before we go to the second part of that, about which is easier to forgive or to heal, we need to explore the statement that only God can forgive sin. There's definitions that are required that I don't want to go into now, but the question of what is sin is also something that people have lots of opinions about, but the Bible makes it clear it's anything that's contrary to the will or the character of God. And so even though you may not do something that is a violation of a particular written command, it's against the kind of God that exists. It's not loving, it's not kind, it's not gentle, it's not compassionate, it's not thoughtful. And so in God's mind, you don't fit with him. You're not holy as he is holy. So sin is anything contrary to the will or the character of God. And so the question of who can forgive sin has morphed in our day to something quite different. It's in our contemporary therapeutic culture, we are told that we need to learn how to forgive ourselves. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that. I've got to learn to forgive myself, Jack. You know, I'm having a hard time forgiving myself. Some therapists apparently claim that this is the most powerful step you can take to rid yourself of debilitating shame or to condemnation from other people. You have to forgive yourself so that you can then go forward without this dark cloud of shame on your back. Well, why can't you release yourself from your shame? What's going on? Right? You blame other people. They keep putting me down. They keep putting this guilt trip on me. Or is it because your sin weighs too heavily on you? You're a sensitive person. You've got a very tender conscience. And so you're always condemning yourself. And so you're trying to forgive yourself. So I can't blame myself for all that. Or maybe you just can't get over the consequences of your sin. You can't forget what the rippling effect of your actions were. And so you're continually reminded of what your past did to you. And you haven't changed. I can't forgive myself because I keep doing the same thing. Well, there's some good news. There is nothing at all in the Bible about self-forgiveness. So it's a pursuit that is made up in the mind of men. It's not from God. The idea that you have to learn to forgive yourself is a false religion. And again, forgiveness implies a culpable, a moral fault. I did something. I mean, I may say, forgive me for spilling breaking the dish, or for spilling the water, or stepping on your foot, or all that. But I mean, that's because we've expanded the idea of forgiveness to mean any kind of mistake. But to get rid of guilt is the real core meaning of forgiveness. I hold you responsible, and I judge you for what you did, and because you're guilty of a moral fault. That's sin. And so forgiveness is involved in a moral fault. And there's getting rid of your guilt and shame does not depend upon your ability to forgive yourself. So you keep trying to forgive yourself, and it's not going away. You still feel guilty and ashamed because you cannot forgive yourself. Because your sin is against God. And until God becomes the focus of your search for forgiveness, you will continually try to forgive yourself and never succeed, only partially, temporarily. And then perhaps you will have to beat yourself up, punish yourself, because you can't get rid of it. So self-flagellation, self-harm, cutting, all sorts of ways, suicide, because you're trying to get rid of your guilt, and it's on you to do it. That's a false religion. That's not reality. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. And that's why it will not bring true peace. There are only two biblical categories of forgiveness. There is forgiveness from others that you have sinned against, and forgiveness from God. Only two. The horizontal and the vertical, as we talk about it. Horizontal forgiveness, that is forgiving other people and being forgiven by other people, distinguishes us as Christians. Your ability to forgive, your willingness to forgive others and to seek forgiveness from them. It's not optional. If you are a genuine believer, then there will be forgiveness in your relationship with other people. Unfortunately, as long as I've lived anyway, it's always necessary. It doesn't happen every day, but quite frequently, you can ask my wife, quite frequently, I have to ask forgiveness. And my guess is, you probably have to ask more forgiveness than you do. That's my guess, because we tend to let that slide. But nevertheless, forgiving others and asking forgiveness is a mark of a genuine believer. Paul writes this. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another," you did something to me, you said something to me, "forgiving each other." as God, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So it's not optional. That's the one kind of forgiveness that is nothing here about forgiving yourself. You offended him. You got to be forgiven by that person. Not forgiving yourself, getting rid of your sense of guilt and failure. No. You need to be released from your obligation to this person for the offense that you caused. That's one part of it. But so that it's not enough to ask forgiveness from God. That's a requirement. We'll talk about that in a minute. That is absolutely necessary to receive forgiveness from God, the vertical. But if the vertical is genuine, then there's going to be a horizontal component. From forgiveness from those that we've injured. So as important as the horizontal forgiveness is, and certainly your life will be better, it won't be perfect, but you'll have more peace in your relationships if you practice forgiveness and forgiving. No question about it. I remember the first wedding that was part of our church was a woman named, what's her first name? Dirkswager, what's her first? Huh? Nancy Dirkswager. She was a nurse and lived with us for the first 6 months or so back in 73. And we went out to Minnesota for a wedding. And I remember what I said there. I said, I'd only been married a couple of years myself. I said, you must be willing to forgive each other or this relationship will not last. And I believe that that's true. And so your life will be better if you forgive other people. But even if you do all that and you try to maintain short accounts with everybody, if you don't receive forgiveness from God, it's going to not turn out well for you anyway. Because forgiveness must be from God first and foremost. There must be that reconciliation with God. So the peace of forgiveness from others may bring some peace in your life and make your life happier. But it cannot get rid of the wicked, offending sin against the holy God who hates sin in all of its forms. There must be forgiveness from God. After King David finally confessed his adultery and his cover-up murder of Bathsheba's husband, he did not go through a process of trying to forgive himself. If you read through the Psalms, and I've done it a bunch of times, you're not going to find anything in there of some attempt to forgive himself. No. He didn't entertain for a second the thought that he must forgive himself. Or that once he had sought God's forgiveness, somehow he must beat himself up in order to fully release himself from his sin. He didn't think he had to go through some kind of process of purging in order to be free. In fact, once David was certain of God's forgiveness, once he was certain of that, and I don't know if it happened immediately, but once he was certain that God truly had forgiven him of his sin, because he said, God, I've sinned against you. All that I did to other people was because I wasn't rightly related to you. I didn't care what you thought, and so I did what I wanted to do, and it hurt other people, and so I straightened it out with other people, but I know that I still have not come clean before you. But once he did that, then he sings, O God of my salvation, I will sing of your righteousness. He had found release from God because he confessed his sin to God and he knew God forgave him, regardless of whether other people did or not, or whether he had this sense of I'm forgiving myself. He'd never been there. God, you've forgiven me. You're God of my righteousness. So, now back to the second part of the two-part answer to the question, which is easier. to heal or to forgive. So on the one hand, yes, it's harder to heal because it's visible, but the and that physical healing requires supernatural power. Yet God's forgiveness required the blood sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. Forgiveness from God was much more difficult than physical healing. It was infinitely costly. And Jesus knew it as he was speaking it. They thought it's harder to heal somebody physically. He could do that standing on his head. That wasn't an issue. But to give himself as a sacrifice, to experience the full bore wrath of his Father, was something that he was not eager to do on the one hand, but he was committed to do on the other because he loved his Father so much. He's willing to do anything, and because he loved sinners so much, he was willing to do anything. But it's impossible to measure the difficulty of what it cost Jesus to be able to say to that man, your sins are forgiven. He knew full well that that would require his death and his experience in hell for him to be able to say that to man and to say that to you. So the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So you can forgive yourself all you want, and you can have everybody tell you, you're okay, don't worry about it. These people are trying to put a guilt trip on you. You can accept that, and you can live happily for the next 50 years, maybe even live to be 120, set the record. But there's no forgiveness from God except through the blood of his Son. Except through the blood of the Lamb. There is no forgiveness. So you can be okay with yourself. I'm okay, you're okay, hey. But you're not okay with God unless Jesus is your Savior and you are trusting in his finished work on the cross. There's no hope for you. Live in peace, but you're under delusion. You won't survive death in a happy place. God will not, and God cannot forgive anyone who is not relying on Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. He will not. He cannot. He's a God of justice. Jesus knew the price he was going to have to pay to be able to say to that paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Because as he said several times, the book of Matthew and Mark records it, he said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. As we sang during VBS this past week, as a substitutionary atonement. The tune's in my head, but I'm not going to sing it because I would butcher it. Jesus came to save sinners who know they need forgiveness from God. Not just from other people, from God. And that meant that Jesus would take their place in facing the condemnation that they deserved, a substitution to atone for, to pay for their sin. These words of Jesus to this desperate man are absolutely essential for us today also, because they address the condition of our souls as well. You may never need a physical healing. You're not going to be healed from death, you know, so give up praying about that. You know, you're not going to be translated like Enoch or Elijah. It's not going to happen. So, you know, don't pray for escaping death. It's not going to take place. But you may not need a physical healing. And my guess is that you, as some kind of a supernatural miracle happening instantaneously, in my experience with people, I don't know, I could count a couple times, maybe. So that's not the expectation. But the real issue is the condition of our souls. The healing of our bodies benefits us for our time on earth, and it's good when it happens. But the forgiveness of our sins benefits for eternity, forever. These four words, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, are the most wonderful words any sinner can hear. Have you heard those words? Your sins are forgiven from God Himself. Your sins are forgiven. God will not hold your sins against you ever. They're gone forever from the record books of the court of heaven. Jesus is recorded in the New Testament as having spoken those exact four words to only one other person. Now, he may have said it to other people, but it's not recorded. The only ones that I could find is this one other person that he spoke to. And that person was a prostitute, a woman of the street, a streetwalker, as they used to call them. She was a whore. And she was in the presence of these holy men, and they were disgusted that she was touching Jesus' feet. And Jesus said to her, he said about her to the other men, he said, you know, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. But then he turned to the woman, he said, your sins are forgiven. She was at the other end of the spectrum from that paralytic. He had a physical need and he had friends who were supporting him. She was a whore and had nobody. She was a reject. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. But there's more to the story. Wonderfully, these same words are also spoken to you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have become children of God. They come from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John in the second chapter of his first letter, and this is what he writes. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because you could say it with me, your sins are forgiven. Little children who belong to Jesus. Yeah, but how about this? Yeah, but the consequences are still going on. Yeah, but I can't forget it. Yeah, but people still blame me. Little children, your sins are forgiven. So says God. So says the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John, your sins are forgiven. Not because you beat yourself up, not because you were crying all the time, not because you hate yourself, because Jesus died to pay for your sin. So he could say to you today, your sins are forgiven. For his name's sake. Because that's the way that he is. God speaks to you with the same authority and power as he did to the paralytic. Believe his word to you. He commands you to believe his word. It honors the Son for the sake of the reputation of Jesus, that he knows how to take care of people's sin, to forgive them, to remove them. Does guilt still plague you? Well, perhaps you need to seek forgiveness from those you have sinned against. Maybe that's part of the process, but that's not going to end there. That's not going to be enough. Above all else, seek forgiveness from God, your rescuer, who has purchased your salvation through the death on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then celebrate your freedom, reaffirm your freedom, enjoy your freedom. Believe in your forgiveness and stop trying to be your own savior, your own forgiver of your own sin. Not happening. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. Rest in that assurance. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the sinners in this room, which would include all of us, that we would respond to this wonderful truth that Jesus has the right to declare to us that our sins are forgiven because he was the atoning sacrifice, because he was the Lamb of God. He shed his blood, and so there is indeed the right to become children of God because of what Jesus did. And I pray for any among us who may have been trying to beat ourselves up or forgive ourselves endlessly or to excuse ourselves or whatever ways that we've tried to deal with our guilt and shame, that we will stop and hear this true word that because of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And rest in that and find peace for our souls. And that the rest of us would take heart and communicate that clearly to people when we have the opportunity to talk, to our children, to others, that you might be glorified in this glorious gospel, the good news that Jesus came for sinners and he did what was necessary for our complete forgiveness. In the name of Jesus, amen.